We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you open our hearts and reveal the meaning of Scripture to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. I pray this in His name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at the first words of verse 35, which in the King James translation read this way: "Women received their dead raised to life again." The section that we're looking at here in Hebrews chapter 11 takes a very drastic turn. The Holy Spirit has mentioned a number of names of Old Testament saints who lived their life in a God-given faith, and they performed many mighty works. Now all of a sudden there's another side to the coin, and the Holy Spirit gives us this in verses 35, 36, 37, and 38, which we're going to be looking at, God willing, in coming weeks if Christ doesn't come back first. I'm going to read the verses so you get an idea of the context. In Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 35, "Women received their dead raised to life again." That's what we're going to be looking at today, but to look a little further. "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth." This is quite different from what we've been reading in the preceding verses. Kind of set the stage here. In Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 23, we read this, words of Jesus: "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." A few verses down in the same chapter, the Lord speaks in even more clear-cut and dramatic words: "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Point being that we have to love Jesus Christ more than anything or anyone else, or we're not worthy to be a disciple. And the love for him has to exceed even the love of a husband for his wife, or a wife for her husband, or mother and father for their children. Even your own life, have to give it all up. The Son of God never tried to hide anything in the fine print. He was always open and candid. There is a price to be paid by anyone who wishes to follow the Savior, and the price is very high. We could perhaps put it this way. It doesn't cost us anything to have Christ. He's given to us as a gift. But it will cost us everything we have in order to keep him. The cost of discipleship is high. Another writer made this remark. It is criminal silence on the part of any servant of God to conceal from his hearers that a true profession of the name of Christ will necessarily bring down upon us not only the scorn and opposition of the outside world, but also the hatred and persecution of the false religious world. It's not fair to hide these things. It's criminal neglect. If a person is not aware of the cost of discipleship, he's likely to fall when the persecution comes. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed. He that received the seed into the stony place, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but he endureth for a while. For when tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. The person thought, and probably had been taught, that once you accept Christ and follow him, everything's going to become nice, and it's all going to become easier. And then when persecution came, he was ambushed. He wasn't expecting this, and he was offended, and he fell away. He didn't know the truth. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And a lot of the tribulation comes from church people. It's always been that way. Every true child of God knows this and experiences it. And even little children learn what it means to be persecuted for following Christ. And when this happens, a sword pierces through the hearts of the parents also. You know what I'm talking about. Well, Christ never tried to hide this. And instead of trying to con people into following him, he rather commanded them to first of all sit down and count the cost. Because there's a terrible price to be paid for beginning to follow the Savior and then turning back. It's a terrible witness. And a price will be paid for that too. A person would be better off not even starting to follow him than to start and turn back. Count the cost. Every elect child of God does that. And even though the price of discipleship is high, a true elect child of God is perfectly willing to pay it. No one has to force him to do it. He has found the treasure hid in the field, and for joy thereof selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. So far in Hebrews chapter 11, we've looked at some of God's elect in Old Testament times who were given this true faith by the Holy Spirit, and they performed mighty, mighty deeds. That's exciting. But there's one thing left to consider, and now the Holy Spirit brings us into that. It isn't always as glorious as sometimes it looks. God's elect are willing to follow the Savior wherever he goes. And if it's on a stormy sea, they're willing to do that. And if it's to the cross, they're willing to do that also. To suffer for Jesus Christ maybe perhaps could be called the pinnacle of faith. It's especially honoring and glorifying to God if a person is willing to do that. And there are great blessings to be had in all of it. There's one section of Holy Writ here that as we dip our oar into the water and row further and further into the chapter 11 of Hebrews, that has something to tell us. And it's in 2 Samuel chapter 24. I'm going to begin with verse 10. And it has to do with David. Toward the end of David's kingship, he made a terrible mistake. He did something he'd never done before. He started playing the numbers game. And in pride and arrogance, he wanted to know how many people there were under his rule. And so he commanded that a census be taken of everyone in a member of the children of Israel. His closest advisors advised him, don't do this. Don't do this thing. But he did it anyway. And then he finally repented. But there was a consequence. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And when Judas's heart smote him, as we heard in the reading a while ago, he went to the chief priests and elders. He didn't get any comfort. That's your problem, baby. You deal with it. David went to God. David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that which I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. I'm going to give you three choices, and you choose which one of the three you want. God usually doesn't do that, but he did it here. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? That's the first choice. Or, second choice, wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? That's the second choice. Or the third choice, that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. So David's got to pick one of the three. He made a very, very wise decision. And David said unto Gad, that's the prophet, I am in a great strait. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. That's wise. The Holy Spirit sees fit to repeat this in 1 Chronicles 21. I'm just going to read verse 13. This double shot is important. David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me now fall into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. What we have recorded here in Hebrews chapter 11 now, in the following verses, are examples of children of God that did fall into the hand of man. Not completely. We've got to remember this. It was still under God's control. But the Spirit withdrew. And some terrible things happened. That we would not normally think a human being would be capable of. And God allowed it. God allowed it. We have some examples here of extreme persecution and suffering. It shows what can happen when the Spirit withdraws like he did before the flood. And the truth of the matter is that everybody on earth is either inhabited with the Holy Spirit or the evil spirits. There's no middle ground. There's no riding the fence. It's one or the other. The comfort we have as children of God, even though we're vastly outnumbered by the children of the devil in this world, the comfort we have is that even though the wicked spirits are in In indwelling the heathen people, the Holy Spirit is controlling them and striving against them and making the world at least a somewhat of a habitable place for a child of God. If the Holy Spirit weren't controlling his people, we wouldn't be alive by sundown tonight. But there are times when the Spirit withdraws and the wickedness breaks out in unimaginable ways that happened before the flood. God said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." And he didn't. The Holy Spirit withdrew, and the wickedness of man was great in those days, and God wiped them out by a universal flood. And anybody who has eyes that can see knows that the Spirit's being withdrawn today, too. We're living as it was in the days of Noah, the Son of God said. So also shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. David pleaded not to fall into the hand of man. Let me fall into God's hand, for God is gracious and God is merciful. But don't let me fall into the hand of man. And yet we have here before us now some people who did. How do we explain this? There's a saying that goes, "The exception proves the rule." And I'm not sure exactly what that means. But by the fact that there are exceptions, it would show that there is a rule that is not like the exception is. That's what we come to. And so let's look at the normal rule that God has in his word as far as his children are concerned. And the common rule is this: God protects us from the devil and his wicked ones. That's the rule. That's the normal way it works. And, you know, we could speak for hours on this, but let's just scratch the surface. Psalm 91, verse 7. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh unto thee. God, the Heavenly Father, treats his children much differently than the devil treats his. And the devil a lot of times starves his children. The Heavenly Father does not. "Give us this day our daily bread," he tells us to pray, and he will do that. "Behold the fowls of the air. They don't go out and sow, reap a harvest. Yeah, your Heavenly Father feeds them." Your Father. He's not their father, he's only their creator, but your Father feeds them. And if he's going to feed the birds day by day by day, do you think he's going to let his children starve? No. So we don't have to worry about that. The heathen have to worry about it, but we don't. Psalm 91, again, same psalm, verse 11, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." You and I don't have the slightest idea how many times we've averted death by guardian angels protecting us. We'll find that out at the last day. It'll be shocking, I'm sure. Psalm 57, verse 1. "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee." And now this beautiful picture. "Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." God spreads out his wings like a mother hen. We hide under the wings until the storm is past. We're protected. Psalm 63, verse 7. "Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice." And then this beautiful picture, Deuteronomy 32, 11, and 12. "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." We're going to be looking at this passage a little in the children's Bible study right after the service. There's one example after another of how God protects his people. David was protected from King Saul. There were two times it happened at the banquet table when David was unarmed that Saul took up a javelin and at point blank range threw it at him. And David just barely got out of the way in time. Twice that happened. One time David was on a mountain with his friend, and he was on one side of the mountain, Saul was on the other side, and there was a winding road winding up to the top, and Saul was chasing David, and they were going round and round and round and round and getting closer and closer and closer to the top. And finally, just when there was nowhere else for David to run and escape, a messenger came to Saul and said, "The Philistines are invading the land. You better come down." So he did. God's timing. Used the Philistines to save David. God has a sense of humor. Ruth, the godly Ruth, had to go out and glean in the field to get something to eat. It was a dangerous place for her to be. But God protected her through Boaz. The bride coming out of the wilderness in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 2. Everyone else that went into that wilderness perished. But she came out. And she was beautiful. And she was dressed in a wedding gown. How could she do it? She was leaning upon her beloved. 1,000 shall fall at her side, and 10,000 at her right hand, and millions upon millions at her right hand. But it shall not come nigh unto her. Jephthah was protected by God in a battle where he joined with King Ahab, the worst king Israel ever had. They were related by marriage. And Ahab was going out to war, and he asked Jehoshaphat to take his army with him and join together and go out there. So Jehoshaphat was gullible, and he did. And David and Ahab dressed like one of the common soldiers because he knew that the enemy was going to be out after him. And he had Jehoshaphat dressed like the king that he was, going to set him up for the kill, the rat. So they're out there fighting, and all the enemy soldiers had been given the command, just kill the king. Just get Ahab. So they see this guy dressed like the king, and they all congregate over there, and they're ready to nail him, and Jehoshaphat cries out, and they found out it wasn't Ahab at all, so they didn't shoot. And they're looking around for Ahab, but couldn't find him. And then some guy took a random shot in the air, and wouldn't you know it, it hit Ahab right between the joints of the harness, and down he went. But the point is, God protected Jehoshaphat. There's no way he should have gotten out of this, but he did, because God protected him. Daniel was thrown into a den of hungry lions, and he spent a night down there, and God protected him. Sarah and Rebecca were in enemy hands, separated from their husbands, because their husbands told a lie. She's not my wife, she's my sister. And God protected them. Esther went into the king to plead for her people, went into the king unannounced, which was a penalty of death. But the king accepted her. God protected her. The little maid that was taken captive by the Syrian soldiers was by God's hand guided into Naaman's house as the mistress to his wife. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. And we're even burned. Now one hair of their head was saved. God protects his people. This is the normal thing. But listen to what the three Hebrew boys said. The king said to them, when the orchestra starts to play, you bow down and you worship this golden image of mine, and if you don't, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Take your choice. And this is what they said. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We don't have to think about this. We know what our answer is already. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. If God wants to, this is important, if it is God's will, we know that God's able to deliver this. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, no matter what. We know that. But if not, if it's not God's will to deliver us from the fiery furnace, we're willing to perish. If not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods. I'm going to do it. Nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We're willing to die for what we believe in. But they threw out the thought that, you know, sometimes it might not be God's will to deliver us from suffering and persecution. This gets us into the last verses of Hebrews chapter 11. That's where it gets us. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob died a very peaceful death. The death of Jacob probably, I think, is the model death for a child of God. If God gave me my choice, I would want to die like Jacob did. He had his wife at the bedside. He was dying in his home. He had his children all around the bedside. Family type situation. What a beautiful way to die. That's how I would want to die. Sarah and Rebecca died very peaceful deaths. A lot of God's saints died very peaceful deaths. This is the normal rule. At the end of Hebrews chapter 11 now, we have some exceptions. Exceptions to the rule. It wasn't that God was powerless. He wasn't. He could have stopped any of this. But he didn't. He made exceptions to the rule. Why? Who knows? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. We know this, though. The cupboard's not bare. We know that everything that happens is for our good. We're going to be blessed in it. Peter died a death that he didn't want to die. He died by crucifixion. And John died of old age. Both were disciples of Christ, both equally loved by him. But the one was nailed to the cross, the other was not. God works everything for the good of every one of his children. Everything is held in his hand, no matter what it may be. And so if it is our lot, if it is God's will that we die a martyr's death, so be it. The point is that God is going to be glorified in this, which is the main thing, is the main object of our life, is honor and glorify God. And so this is what is happening in the last part of Hebrews chapter 11. These people are willing to die for their faith, which is encouraging to you and to me. If somebody's willing to die for something, that's meaningful. If they turn and run away from persecution, that says something too. Okay, so let's, this is all preparatory for what we're going to be doing mostly in coming weeks, but let's look at the death of Stephen. This, if I'm not mistaken now, past the Gospels, it's the only account, I believe, of a martyr's death being experienced by one of God's people. And if it isn't the only one, and if my memory's not right on this, at least it's the most detailed account. And I believe there's a reason for this. And the reason is that I believe that Stephen is a representative person. And all the people we studied in Hebrews 11 are representative people. And by that, I don't mean that they weren't really alive. They were. What happened to them happened to them. But the same thing happens to every child of God. There are historical applications to all this stuff in Hebrews chapter 11. But there's also spiritual applications to anybody that has eyes that can see. So we're not just studying ancient history here. We're studying his story as it plays out in your life and mine. So Acts chapter 7, beginning at 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And these are the people that were hounding Stephen. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. None of the others saw this. If they would have, they would have dropped the stones they had in their hands. But they didn't. They didn't see it. But Stephen did. God can do that. He can open the heavens for one of his people and show them something that people standing right next to them cannot see. That's what he did here. And Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, what the people should have done was dropped the stones and fallen on their knees and repented and pleaded to God for mercy. That's what they should have done. Now, what they did was they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. "We don't hear what this guy says." And they ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Martyr's death. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, whose name was later changed to Paul, and whom many, myself included, believe wrote the epistle to the Hebrews that you and I are studying right now. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He's looking up at Christ, not at the people that are gnashing their teeth and heaving the stones at him. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I believe the same thing happens with every child of God. Whether you're dying a martyr's death or whether you're dying a peaceful death like Jacob did in his home, on his bedside, surrounded by his family. That in the final stage, the heavens are open. And you see Jesus Christ. And then death at that point is a very, very pleasant experience. That's what we have to look forward to. And the same thing was true of the ones we're going to be reading about in coming weeks that suffered a martyr's death. Now, we're looking this morning briefly at the first little section. Women received their dead. If we want to look for historical references of this, there are two that stand out in the Old Testament. One is the widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24. I'll just read it quickly because these things are worthwhile. The reason why there's two that are given in detail, I believe, is because two is a number of witness. And the two prophets that were involved, Elijah and Elisha, are both types of Jesus Christ. And what they did is very meaningful in the raising of the dead of these young sons that these two widows had lost in death. "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" This is the woman who was out gathering sticks in the middle of that famine, because she only had one handful of meal left, and she was a widow, and she had a son to provide for. And they were going to make a little fire and cook one last meal together and then die. And Elijah commanded her, "Make a cake for me first, and then for yourself and your son. And God promises the meal won't last away, but you'll have enough. If you put God first, you'll have enough." And she did, and it worked. This is the same woman. Now all of a sudden her son dies. So first the son was saved, and now God took him. And Elijah said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon this widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times, In the Bible, you know what the number three signifies, the resurrection. Christ rose the third day. I believe that's meaningful here. He stretched himself upon the child three times, cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down out of the chamber. You know, when Christ comes back in heaven, he's going to bring his all of his saints with him, you know? And he into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God. She knew that before. But now, through a very intense personal experience, her son was raised again from the dead. And I know that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Well, there's another godly woman, the Shunammite woman, that ministered to Elisha after Elijah had been taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And her son also died. And her little son, this is one of the most poignant scenes in all Holy Writ. Her little son was out with his father and the reapers in the field, and all of a sudden got a bad headache. And his head hurt. So his father gave him to one of the servants, said, take him home and give him to his mother. So the servant took him home, took the child home, and gave him to the mother. And she dropped whatever she was doing and sat in the rocking chair and held the little one in her lap all morning until the sun rose at 12 noon and the child died. But what a way to go. Died in the arms of his mother. And so then, when Elijah was come into the house, she went and told Elisha, and she said, you know, come, you know. And so he did, and when he came into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them too. So now it's the prophet and the dead child, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. Notice how he's identifying with that child. They're close relationship here. And stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro. And he went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed seven times. And he opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. And she went in and fell upon his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. So here we have, you know, women received their dead to life again. Sure, that happened. Here it happened twice. Two really good examples. Well, but let's not stop there. Let's not stop there. If this is just a reference to the historical happenings here, what good does that do you or me? These were representative things. There's a lesson here for us too. Let's look at the children of Rachel. We're going to go into the New Testament right now. There's a very meaningful thing that happened. There were a bunch of women that lost their sons at the time that Jesus Christ was born. And this is recorded in Matthew chapter 2. I'm in verse 16 and following. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth. And he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Can you imagine killing helpless 2-year-old children? Could anything be worse? Well, maybe. Maybe aborting a child before it's even had a chance to draw a breath. Maybe that's worse. But it's close. He killed all the 2 year olds and under according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now this was prophesied. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now, the picture here is that Rachel had children that were dead, and nobody could comfort her. The only thing that could have comforted her would be if the children came back. Then she'd be comforted. But if her children are dead, I don't care what you tell her from the human side of things, it's not going to comfort her. You can say, well, you know, time heals all wounds. No, it does not. Time does not heal all wounds. There are some wounds that can never be healed if you live forever without God. And this would be one of them. So let's go now to Jeremiah. The quote from Jeremiah in Matthew 2 stops right there. But let's go to Jeremiah 31 and see how it played out. I'm in Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah. This is what the Holy Spirit quoted in Matthew 2. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now look at the next couple of verses. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. The Lord talking. Stop crying. What's the reason? Well, time will heal that wound. 20 years from now, you'll forget all about your dead. Is that what he said? No. What was the reason he said that? Refrain from crying. He said, for thy work shall be rewarded. The labor that you went through to bear those children shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Well, they were dead. How could they come again? Well, they're going to be raised from the dead, that's how. For there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. That's the comfort that a parent has when her child is dead. You haven't lost anything. They'll come again. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There's more than a hint here at the resurrection from the dead. It's pretty plain. I don't see how anybody can miss it if you have eyes that can see. Okay, first occurrences are very important. What is the first occurrence of in the Bible of a mother who lost her son in death? It got started real early. Eve. Genesis chapter 4. And it reads this way. Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. What she really said was, I have gotten a man, the Lord. She thought Cain was the promised seed. He wasn't. And again she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So Eve was the first one who had a son that fell in death. And God doesn't tell us what comfort he gave her, but we know what it was. She's going to receive him back again, the resurrection of the dead. Women received their dead raised to life again. In Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Holy Spirit writes this. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. This is something to remember. It solves some mysteries when we're looking at Scripture and trying to interpret it. Sometimes God calls things that haven't happened yet as though they already had happened. One example of this would be at the end of Romans 8. When he justified them, he also glorified. Well, I'm justified right now. But am I glorified? I'm not glorified yet. But I will be. And as far as God is concerned, it's so certain that it's going to happen that he calls it as if it already did happen. This is comforting. He says to me, you're justified, you're already glorified. That's very comforting to me. Nothing can stop that. When the children of Israel went in to conquer the land of Canaan, before they fought one battle, God divvied up the inheritance in the Holy Land. That was comforting to them. He didn't say, now, if you're able to conquer the Holy Land, these are the places you're going to get. He said, this is your inheritance. This is what I have given you. Even though one battle hadn't even been fought yet. So when God talks about women receiving their dead to life again, spiritually, isn't it possible that God is talking about things that haven't happened yet, but they're going to? He calleth those things that are not as though they were. I think this is the real comforting here. The comfort. Listen to Revelation chapter 3, opening verses. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's Jesus. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die. So, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. What we're supposed to be doing is strengthening the things that are still here, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. There's a battle going on, a spiritual battle going on. And I'm wondering here, is it possible that God has some comfort here for parents whose children have fallen away from the faith? Is it possible? A mother's heart. Matthew chapter 15, I'm going to read two verses, verse 22 and verse 28. This is the account of the woman of Canaan. She had a daughter that was possessed by a devil. And she came to Jesus with the problem. And listen to what she said. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, she didn't say what we thought she would have said. We thought she would have said, have mercy on my daughter, O Lord, for my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. She didn't say that. She said, have mercy on me, O Lord. What's your problem? My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. The mother united with that child. The mother that had carried that child for 9 months in her womb and was one with that daughter. And the relationship was still there. Have mercy on me, Lord. Me. I'm your child. Have mercy on me. My daughter is vexed with the devil. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. I believe there's a comfort here. The battle's not over yet. And it's how you end up that counts. Sometimes a prayer isn't answered until after we die. But let's bring it to the Lord. Lay it in his hands.